Hi, everyone. This is Camden Busey. Before we begin today's episode, I want to invite you to join us in person at four upcoming events. First, on August 4th and 5th, Carlton Wynn and I will be at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary near Greenville, South Carolina, for their summer seminar, where we will deliver a series of lectures on apologetics and evangelism for the pastor. Then, August 28th and 29th, we're heading to Birmingham, Alabama, for a seminar at Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church called Discovering Christ in All of Scripture. This is a Friday evening and Saturday morning, exploring how every part of the Bible reveals God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. On September 25th and 26th, we'll host our annual theology conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. This year's theme is the covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And we're delighted to welcome Dr. G.K. Beale and Dr. Marcus Minninger as speakers. Early bird pricing ends August 31st, so register soon. And then mark your calendars for February 19th and 20th, 2027, when we'll celebrate the 1,000th consecutive episode of Christ the Center. We'll host this in Austin, Texas. There'll be a live recording, a shared dinner, and conversations with longtime friends of Reformed Forum at the Hilton Austin downtown. Seats for each of these events are limited, but more information and registration is available at reformedforum.org/events. We'd love to see you there. Now on to our episode. This lesson comes from Reformed Forum's Reader's Guide to Edmund Clowney's The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. It is taught by Dr. Lane Tipton and Reverend Adam York, and was originally recorded for an international reading group cohort. To learn more about our reader's guides and related courses, visit reformedacademy.org.
I'm going to begin by orienting us with just a couple of observations, and Adam is going to jump in, especially when we get to John 1. First of all, the unfolding mystery is a study in biblical theology. Edmund Clowney was self-consciously seeking to follow the methodology of Gerhardus Voss in his biblical theology of the Old and New Testaments. And the sweeping concern of the unfolding mystery is to study the person and work of Christ in the movement from promise to fulfillment, promise in the Old Testament to fulfillment in the New. So it's a study that's not organized topically like you find in systematic theology. It's rather a study organized historically in an unfolding, progressive, and organic movement that after the fall really centers on the story of Jesus. And that's a language that Clowney uses, that the Bible is a grand story about Jesus Christ. Now, there are numbers of ways we could do this. Adam and I could just walk through and kind of tell you what Clowney said, but you've already read that introduction. What we want to do is try to highlight some structural strands, reorganize the material just a little bit to lay bare those structural strands, and get as much done as we can in the first hour, and then you're free to raise questions, and we'll have a wide-ranging discussion afterward. So let me begin with an orienting observation. If you look on the top of page 12, when Clowney is talking about the story of Jesus contained in the Bible, one of his main points coming into this introduction is that the story of Jesus doesn't begin with the gospel narratives of his birth, when he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin. The story predates that. You can find the story of Jesus contained in what he's going to call the macro story of the Bible, the big story of the Bible. But Adam and I talked about this, and we thought it would be a really good idea to begin with a text on page 12. Clowney alludes to it, but he doesn't expand it. We're going to go slow motion and expand it for 5 to 12 minutes. Adam and I tend to get going, so we'll try not to talk for too long. But let me just make the point, and then I want Adam to jump in and add some things. If you look at John 1:1-4, to which Clowney makes an allusion when he quotes from it, I want you to appreciate something about that text. I'm just going to read it very briefly. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. I'll go through verse 5. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, that text helps us appreciate something that Adam and I think is very important to front. From one standpoint, the beginning of the story of Jesus is eternally timeless. In other words, it has no beginning. You cannot put the person of the Son of God into an historical narrative and contain him in it. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word, 1a. This statement places the Word, the Logos, not only prior to redemption, but prior to creation, if we can conceive it that way. The verb ein is imperfect in the Greek, suggesting a continuous, eternal existence. In other words, creation has a beginning. The Word has no beginning because he is eternally existent or eternally pre-existent. He pre-exists creation. 1b, the Word was with God. 1c, the Word was God. With God emphasizes his consubstantiality or co-equality to the Father and by extension the Spirit. With God emphasizes his distinct personhood. He's distinct from the Father while he's eternally equal with the Father, and was in the beginning with God. This is the timeless beginning of the Trinity. This is a beginning of which we cannot speak strictly. There is no strict beginning. And what's so interesting here, and I want Adam especially to talk about some of the biblical theology of the way this Word is revealed and his light shines. It's a Word-centered, Son-centered way of reading the whole Bible, and it opens up everything for us. But the point is that before you talk about the story of Jesus in time, you have to talk about the person of the Son from all eternity. There's according to John's Gospel, especially in John 1:1-4, 1-5, there is a manifesting or shining of light from the Son into the darkness that gives the revelation of the Son a kind of comprehensive, all-embracing focus. Adam, would you pick up on that and talk about the details that you wanted to talk about on this narrative here as we kind of find our anchor and starting point for this story of the Son of God?
Absolutely. And as you, I think, well say, in one sense, there's the story that precedes the story. There's the story of the one that's unstoried, as it were. If I like the way in elsewhere, I think, Lane, you've talked about Revelation being, you know, Son-centered. We can talk about the protological Son, Adam, in the garden, and Clowney certainly draws us to him. We can talk about the typological Son, Israel, and he's going to show us a lot about that in the unfolding mystery. We can speak about the eschatological Son, but behind them all is the eternal Son, or the eternal Word of John 1:1. And I think there are a number of just wonderful things in addition to showing us the Son who is eternal. John shows us glorious things about, well, let me just put it this way. The beginning words of John 1:1 are clearly echoing those of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. There's similarity, but there's difference as well, because whereas the opening words of Genesis 1:1 say, in the beginning, God, here the language is, in the beginning was the Word. There's no contradiction, of course, but there's a glorious expansion. You know, we're shown in Genesis 1:1 that God existed eternally prior to any creation, but we're not really shown anything of the life of God before creation, simply that he eternally exists. John does take us into the life of God himself prior to that of creation. So we can think of the opening verses of John falling out this way. Verses 1 and 2, as you've indicated, highlight the God who eternally existed. Verse 3 shows us the God who creates all things. Verse 4 speaks about the life and the light that was in him. And verse 5 talks about the light shining in the darkness, which would really lead us to the fall. So you have eternity. You have creation. You have, I think, in verse 4, a view towards the end of creation, which is light and life. And then you have, of course, the fall. Now, I'd like to explore, but I'm going to throw it back to you so I don't just keep talking incessantly. Maybe we can explore a little bit more of John's language of the Word was not only God, but was with God, because I think there's something wonderful there.
Yeah, when we think about the Word being with God, that brings into view the closest personal communion between the Father and the Son within the divine processions themselves. And what that helps us recognize is that when those we call them eminent acts of God in the processions occur, the Son is instantly distinguished from the Father as person indwells person. The Son is eternally identical to the Father, as he has all of the divine attributes, the whole of the divine essence in himself. And the beautiful thing it does, as far as the story goes, is it gives us an eternal intra-Trinitarian frame of reference for everything that transpires in terms of the work of creation. All things are made by him and for him. For the work of redemption, he's the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And his light, after the fall, begins to shine in the darkness until it reaches a kind of crescendo, a climax, in his incarnate revelation as the Son of God. And so what's really amazing here is that John 1:1-5 frames the one great story in the one who can't be contained by a story, right? A one who eternally pre-exists any story that begins in time. So the transitive acts within the divine processions, the interrelation of Father and Son before the absolute beginning of creation, that provides a wonderful Trinitarian vista, a timeless, glorious intra-Trinitarian horizon that kind of envelops the whole story of Jesus in redemptive history. And Clowney's wanting to put this in italics, that this is the backdrop for one great story. And Adam, it really frames the manifestation of Jesus in light of the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. Now, Clowney frames the story of Jesus not only in terms of this wonderful pre-existent glory of the Son and his light beginning to shine in darkness, so that his shadow is cast, as it were, on the whole of redemptive history, from creation to fall to redemption to incarnation. But Clowney says, if you're going to talk about the story of Jesus, you have to recognize that that story is embedded in the Old Testament scriptures. And the one way that you can see that story beginning to unfold is that before the Son comes in his incarnation, before he comes, according to his genealogy, there is a figure who precedes his coming, Elijah the prophet. And it's really fascinating. But Clowney says quite clearly that John the Baptist's role as the forerunner fulfills this prophecy of Malachi 4:5 about the coming of Elijah. And so Clowney's wanting us to recognize this. John the Baptist and his coming means that the story of Jesus as the Redeemer finds its point of origin not in the New Testament scriptures, but in the Old Testament scriptures that are not only witnessing to his coming, but preparing the way for his coming. And I really like what Clowney does here, Adam. He talks about Jesus as, he talks about John the Baptist as Elijah. And he deals with some texts in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, where Jesus quite clearly takes this prophecy about the coming of Elijah, and he applies it to John the Baptist. I'll read those texts, and then Adam, any thoughts that you have on it, we can reflect on it. Matthew 11, 13 through 14, for the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, this is reflecting back on the prophecy in Malachi 4:5. I'll send you Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then in Matthew 17, 10 through 13, and the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So a couple of things. Just first of all, and I'm not so sure Clowney goes into this, but in the quotation from Matthew 11, it supports what he's saying, because there in Matthew 11, Jesus says that all of the law and the prophets prophesied until John, which what that does is that does connect the story, if you will, of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, because in a very real sense, we can think of John as the last Old Testament, Old Covenant prophet.
Yes. And so what we have is a movement from the law to the prophets to John as the climactic last of the prophets. And it means then that everything, beginning with the law, especially Genesis 3:15, we can talk about this later, Adam, but from Genesis 3:15 forward, given the fall, the scriptures begin a primal proto-evangelion witness to the coming of the incarnate Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets provide this kind of comprehensive Old Testament witness. It's interesting, Adam, that prophets and law, we're not told a certain prophet or a certain portion of the law. It's a kind of comprehensive canonical witness, right? There's an embedded, intrinsic Old Testament witness to the coming of Jesus. And John picks up and intensifies that witness, because with his coming, You have temporally connected with it the coming of the Lord. Now, what does that do for us? Well, it helps us recognize that when you're thinking about the story of Jesus, yes, you can go immediately to his birth narrative. Yes, you can talk about the angels singing in heaven as he is born on earth. But if you're wanting to get the deeper structures of the story, and Adam, this is so helpful, you begin with the law, with Moses. You begin with the prophets, which is a kind of shorthand for the prophetic character of the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. It can be used synecdochally. It often is. And then John the Baptist is kind of the funnel point. He funnels that revelation down to a fine historical point. And then John becomes a transitional figure who says, I, representing the Old Covenant, I, representing law and prophets, I must become lesser so that he, Christ, might become greater. So there's this, in the story, when you're thinking about the story, there's this amazing eschatological pivot where law and prophets and John become a propaedeutic, a preparation for the coming of Jesus. But once Jesus comes, that very good, God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible scripture begins to do what? It as embodied in John, begins to recede as the Lord himself steps out of the shadows, fulfills the law and the prophets, and is preceded by Elijah, who is the two towering prophetic figures, Moses and Elijah. And Elijah is the figure who represents that advancement of prophetism with a king in place, particularly. And now that last stage of prophetic revelation is reaching its turning point, its fulfillment point with John, who is heralding Jesus. And so Clowney's saying, if you can't see that, then what's going to happen? And then Adam, you can pick up on anything I've said. We go wherever we want to go, but what's going to happen? Well, invariably, if you can't see that, the story is going to be about someone besides Jesus or something other than Jesus. The story is going to be about religious experience, liberalism. The story is going to be about the bare history of a Hebrew people, a kind of dispensational view. It's going to be about something or someone other than Jesus. But if you see John the Baptist properly, then what is he doing? He's funneling all of the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying, that are witnessing to Jesus. And in his person, he's doing something like this. He's pointing back to the Old Testament, and then he's pointing with both fingers, both hands, however you want to put it, directly to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the story has that eternal pretemporal starting point, the one who cannot be narrativized, the eternal person of the Son, but also starts to bring into view his movement by incarnation and humiliation into redemptive history as John precedes him. And this is quite a lot. You know, Clowney is great at saying this and then kind of moving to the next point, but this is a stupefying point. It's stupendous. Adam, what do you want to pick up on or think about or move on to?
Well, it's stupefying indeed, whether rendering us looking stupid or it is indeed a stupendous. No, I think you're quite right. And I think it's quite interesting that the discussion regarding John the Baptist and Elijah does take place there in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the two great prophetic figures, Moses and Elijah, both appear with Jesus. And, you know, as Clowney says, Elijah has a peculiarly messianic function to witness to the work of the Messiah, particularly, as you brought out, in terms of the bubbling up of the king within his lifetime. Now, we have a witness of that with respect to Moses as well. You know, Moses, Elijah and Moses are the two great prophets.
Yes, yes.
And the Messiah will be like Moses, as Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 18. Mm-hmm. A prophet like Moses. I will raise up a prophet for you like Moses. Hear him. And they're hearing those exact words on the Mount of Transfiguration from the Lord. And then just one last comment with respect to John the Baptist. And this just amplifies your point that not only is he a link looking back to who has come before him, these two amazing prophetic figures who he embodies, particularly Elijah, but also he's pointing forward to Christ. And that's brought out there in that last statement of Jesus in verse 12 concerning John. I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And so John gives us in his very person, in his life history, a witness unto the work of the Messiah who will suffer.
Amen. Oh, but brother, that is so useful. So here's what we got so far. Adam and I, you'll catch on to this. We're kind of reconstructing the chapter just a little to give you some orderly pegs where you can hang things. The first is this pretemporal Trinitarian horizon where the Son has communion with the Father. He's distinct from the Father. He is with the Father and by extension the Spirit. And then he comes into the world and gives light and life. Secondly, you can understand the way that the prophetic identity of John the Baptist, and particularly the language that you find in Malachi 4:5, prepares for the coming of Jesus as what? As the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, wonderful supplementary material Adam gave us about Moses and Elijah on the mountain. They speak to Jesus. He's preparing for his exodus. They disappear, and the Father says, listen to him. So that's a wonderful way to see the story with this grand sweep of the Old Testament climaxing in Jesus. Another one, page 12, if you have your book, you can look at this. Another one that's very useful is the genealogy of Luke. The genealogy of Luke, Luke 3, 23 through 38. Here's what Clowney says about that. And this is page 12. Quote, Luke gives us a dramatic answer when he provides the legal genealogy of Jesus, Luke 3, 23 through 37. I think Clowney might mean 38, maybe my memory's off, but the royal line goes back through Zerubbabel, Nathan, David, to the tribe of Judah, then to Abraham, then to Shem, Noah, and Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke would have us understand that the story of Jesus begins with the story of mankind. Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God. To follow the story of Jesus, we must begin with the first page of the Bible. Now, here's our third point then. We have this eternal backdrop, John 1, 1 through 5. We have this historical forerunner, John the Baptist, who concentrates in himself the law and the prophets. He's the last of the prophets, the turning in redemptive history from promise to fulfillment hinges with the appearing of John, because he is the forerunner of the Lord. But now, a third point, Clowney's saying something like this. I don't want to put too many words in his mouth, but he's saying, if you look at the Lucan genealogy, Luke 23 through 38, here's what you begin to recognize. Luke has a genealogy that differs in its structure from Matthew's genealogy. Matthew goes back and moves forward from Abraham to David to Jesus in triadic patterns that present the coming of Jesus in terms of three sets of 14, Adam to Abraham, Abraham to David, David to Jesus. So Matthew begins with Abraham, moves to David, and concludes with Jesus as Abraham, as Jesus is Abraham's offspring, David's greater son, and David's Lord. And that really emphasizes, particularly to a Jewish audience, that Jesus is the heir of all the promises of God. He is the true Israel of God, the messianic son. Luke begins in the contemporary experience of Jesus, with Jesus being supposedly the son of Joseph. And what does he do? He traces back behind David, back behind Abraham, all the way to Adam as the son of God, in order to present Jesus very clearly as a second and last Adam figure. So if you're wanting to understand the most primitive historical identity of the Son of God, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47, he is what? He is the last Adam as he is the second Adam in history. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, the eschatos Adam, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 47, the deuteros anthropos, the second man. So he's the second and last Adam. What does that do? Well, that instantly, this Luke and genealogy, instantly helps you see the two Adam structure of biblical revelation. And I don't want to go through it because you can read about it. I've preached on it. I bet Adam has preached on it too. So you could get our sermons and look at it if you want to. But this is why the narrative in Luke 4, 1 through 12 presents Jesus instantly in combat with the serpent, tempted in the wilderness, tempted on the mountain, tempted atop the temple, in the movement of a new Exodus. How's he being tempted? He's being tempted as the second and last Adam. And so it helps you see that if you're going to go back, like Luke does, to Adam as son of God, he sets the first son of God, protological Adam, side by side with the last son of God, the eschatological Adam, Jesus Christ. And he's saying that all of covenant history is represented by these two figures, by Adam in his sin, fall, condemnation, and judgment, by Jesus in his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, his triumph. The first Adam fails, the last Adam prevails. So if you want to frame the story now, third point, if you want to frame the story of Jesus, it's this comprehensive two Adam theology that Luke sets directly before you. And Clowney flags this when it comes to page 12. He flags this as a kind of comprehensive vantage point. Adam, I know you've got things you'd like to say about this. We've talked about this. Adam and I went to seminary together, just in case you didn't know. We've talked about this passage for I don't know, Adam, how long? 30 years?
A while.
Yeah, we've been looking at it for a while.
Yeah. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's so wonderful. You know, the both, as you indicate, both Matthew and Luke have genealogies, and they have the temptation episodes, but they are placed in different places in their accounts. In Matthew, that genealogy is placed at the very beginning. It's got the sixes, if you will. Really, I think the structure of it is to build up to the seventh, or sabbatical seven.
Sabbatical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, who is Christ. And so at the point at which twice, at the end of the second six and at the beginning of the first one, there's exile mentioned. And so up to the point of Jesus Christ, there's exile. He's the sabbatical seven who is going to deliver from that which the Old Testament culminated in, which namely was exile. As you indicate, in a real sense, Old Covenant history replicates the sin, death, and exile of Adam. And Jesus Christ has come to deliver God's people from exile. And I think the other point, I think this is at every point implied in what you said, but I'll just bring it out and make it further explicit. So the difference is not only in placement, but in direction, in terms of the genealogy. Matthew begins in antiquity and comes to the present time. Luke begins with the present and works back into antiquity, such that the end of the genealogy is Adam, the son of God. Then we move into chapter 4, into the temptation. And so clearly Jesus Christ is the second Adam. But I think that arrangement also helps explain something, which I don't know that Clowney emphasizes. I think you and I would emphasize it. I think he would agree with it as well, but he doesn't emphasize in the introduction. Namely, that to rightly understand even what was going on with Adam, you have to understand it as a time of testing, a covenant of works, if you will.
Yes, 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 yes. Oh, that, brother, that's so good. And then you have this new Exodus motif of Jesus being tempted as not only the last Adam, but the true Israel in those three movements from wilderness, desert, to mountain, to temple in Luke 4. So, okay, so we've got that. And these, now the story's really getting textured, isn't it? You've got the eternal intra-Trinitarian backdrop for the centrality of the revelation of the Son, John 1:1-5. You've got the culmination of the law and the prophets and John the Baptist as the forerunner preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus is saying to everyone, if you can accept it, he is Elijah. And that means I am the Lord. I am the Redeemer. Third, you've got a wonderful genealogical presentation of Jesus where Luke self-consciously, I mean, in terms of intentional literary crafting, traces back to Adam as son of God so that we can see Jesus as the second and last Adam. And then by extension, in terms of his work as Redeemer, the new and true Israel, whose work culminates in death, resurrection, and ascension. He tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The second and last Adam opens the gates of paradise for the people of God. But fourth, I think this is Clowney, the militant fundamentalist in that old Machenite sense of the term. Machen, Murray, Van Til, Voss behind them, Strimple, you know, people like that, people militant, Gaffin, very militant for the Bible. Listen to what he says. We're going to go now to ask this question, and it's kind of our fourth point, the divine authorship of the Bible. Here's the question. What a story, right? There's the statement. What a story. Goodness gracious. It's from Old to New Testament. It's the revelation of the eternal Son of God, come in the fullness of time, prepared by his way prepared by the forerunner, by Elijah, by John the Baptist, and he comes as the seed of the woman, the second and last Adam. How in the world is that the case? How can such a singular and rich and developed story be contained in 66 books of the Bible? Well, here is one section where Clowney explains it, page 13. He says, and this is just, these things we're flagging are things to really highlight and get your mind around. They're deep structural things. That's why we're doing it. This story is God's story. That kind of just needs to sit for a second. The story of Jesus as we've just amplified it, is God's story. It describes his work to rescue rebels from their folly, guilt, and ruin. And in his rescue operation, God always takes the initiative. When the Apostle Paul reflects on the drama of God's saving work, he says in awe, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:36. Only God's revelation could maintain a drama that stretches over thousands of years as though they were days or hours. Only God's revelation can build a story where the end is anticipated from the beginning, there's Voss, and where the guiding principle is not chance or fate, but promise, right? Gospel promise, covenantal promise. Human authors may build fiction around a plot they've devised, but only God can shape history to a real and ultimate purpose. The purpose of God from the beginning centers on his son. And then he quotes from Colossians 1:15 through 16. Boy, we'd love to talk more about this, but we don't have time. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. So Clowney does something. I'll just give you two thoughts and then let Adam expand as he sees a fit here. I'll say three things. First, Clowney, in good Reformed theological tradition, says that God takes the initiative to reveal himself for his own glory. All that is revealed in history is to the glory of the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. So when you read the Bible, the key is that the story of Jesus centers on the glory of the triune God. It is a theocentric book. To him be the glory forever. But secondly, because the Bible has God as its author, now get your mind around this, because the Bible has a divine author, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theopneustos, all of it is breathed out by God. Because of that, listen, it has a comprehensive cohesiveness centered on the Son of God as the promised old covenant, crucified and ascended new covenant mediator, the Redeemer. Clowney makes an incredible point. Moses, David, and the prophets wrote for thousands of years, and it didn't devolve into great ancient Near Eastern fiction with divergent themes that were the produce of human imagination. There is such a remarkable cohesiveness about what they wrote. I'm just going to put it this way, because we're not there yet, but Jesus says this. It's all about the coming of the person, work, and kingdom of Jesus Christ. All of it. The apostles say that. Jesus says that. John 5:39, John 5:40, Acts 3:25, Luke 24, 25 through 27. And how is that the case? Well, listen, this is so because the whole of the Bible is God's revelation. And only God's revelation can build a story where the end is anticipated from the beginning and where the guiding principle is not chance or fate or human imagination, but a divine promise. That's just remarkable. So if you ask the question, how did this wonderfully diverse but unified story of Jesus Christ get its focusing center, where does that derive from? From the divine authorship of every book in canonical scripture. And I think that's Clowney. Adam, there's so much we can say, but Adam, isn't that Clowney? At the time he wrote this, there was still a battle for the Bible going on. And what is Clowney saying? He's saying, look, this might not make me popular. If I go to an SBL conference, I might get laughed at. I know that modern liberals and neo-Orthodox theologians will laugh this out of the lecture hall. But you know, this Bible is the Word of God written. And it's that divine authorship that confers on it, in the language of Westminster Confession 1:5, a heavenliness of the matter, an efficacy of the doctrine, a majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes of man's salvation. These are the ways that the Scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. This is old-fashioned Reformed theology with a, if I could put it this way, with a Vossian upgrade, with a deep sensitivity to the Christocentric character of the revelation. Not that that's missing in the Reformation, but it's really being recentered after the Enlightenment in the work of Voss and his heirs, those who follow him, really being emphasized. Christocentric Scripture is such because it's the Word of God. It's God breathed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, I like very much what you do in orienting us towards, and Clowney too, as he orients us toward the revelation, Scripture being the revelation of the glory of God, found in Romans 11:36. I was just thinking, you know, you could continue to build and explore that motif, the glory of God as found in Paul. In Romans, there's a series of amens in Romans, five of them, in fact. The first three of them really center the glory of the immutable God as he is revealed but kept distinct from the creature. We have the amen of Romans 1:25, speaking of Adam. I think Romans 1:25 is speaking to they there.
Yeah, I agree with you, brother.
Our first parents, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, perhaps the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then, of course, we move to Romans 9:5, which maintains that beatific language as well as the language of amen, but turns us specifically to the glory revealed in Christ. To those tracing along the patriarchs in Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Right?
Amen. Yes.
Yeah, and leads you to the third amen of Romans 11:36. And so all of these amens, and there's two other ones, one in Romans 15 and one in Romans 16 as well, we won't look at, but they set forth the light and the glory of the immutable God revealed in Jesus Christ, Romans 9:5, who is the Alpha and the Omega of the Scriptures.
God over all. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we there's our fourth point, and those amens are just a wonderful way to punctuate it or put exclamation marks on it. The fifth point that I think we need to make is still on page 13. We're extracting a lot from page 13 because I think Clowney's laying a foundation there. Clowney says this now. This is our point now about the nature of the Bible, right? So we've gone from the intra-Trinitarian context and background for the revelation of the Son, John 1:1-5. We pivoted to the forerunner, John the Baptist, bringing the law and the prophets to fulfillment as Jesus fulfills them, and he is the forerunner for Jesus. We looked at the genealogy that traces back to the first Adam so that Jesus is the second and last Adam. And we asked the question, how in the world is this story so coherent? It's the Word of God. Now, the fifth point, Clowney says this, still page 13. Regarding these words of promise and this gospel that is focused on the second and last Adam. Here's what Clowney says, quote, God did not accomplish his purpose all at once. He did not send Christ to be born of Eve by the gates of Eden, which was a mountain, by the way, nor did he inscribe the whole Bible on the tablets of stone given to Moses at Sinai. Rather, God showed himself to be the Lord of times and seasons. And here's the quote, italicize this, highlight it, mark it, and reflect on it. The story of God's saving work is framed in epochs. There's the key term. In periods of history that God determines by his word of promise. That is really critical. This is our fifth main point. Clowney wants us to realize this, that in the history of God's covenantal self-revelation, the Lord reveals himself progressively in terms of covenant historical epochs, covenant historical eras. He revealed in a period to Adam, Genesis 3, 15 through 24. He revealed in a period to Noah, Genesis 6 through 9. He revealed in a period to Abraham and the patriarchs, Genesis 12, 22 and following. He revealed in a period to Moses, Exodus 19 through 25, just to give you a cross section. He revealed in a period to David, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And he revealed in a period to the prophets, major and minor. And here's the key. Let me focus this. Each of these reveal, quote, God's saving work by, quote, his word of promise. So this history, we talked about it earlier in point three about the law and the prophets, the forerunner giving way to Jesus. Well, it turns out that these are epochs, periods of history, listen, that are defined and regulated by God's revealing activity. And what is that revealing activity? God's saving work, we can call that deed revelation. And his word of promise, we can call that word revelation. So there are these periods of saving deeds and saving words, words of promise that are moving toward what? Moving toward their climax in Jesus, driving toward their consummation in the coming of Jesus person, Jesus work, and Jesus kingdom. And so as we start to understand this point, this gives rise, that statement right there from Clowney, that is his terse way of saying what Voss said in a more technical and academic and kind of theological way. That's just the way Voss was, and we're thankful for that. A history of special revelation, an epochal, E-P-O-C-H-A-L, an epoch-governed history of special revelation that moves in these periods of revelation, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and prophetic, to the coming of Jesus. Now, Adam, just because we're running up against our 1 hour limit here, there's a sixth point that Adam and I'd like to make, and I'll just say it briefly. But it drives us to Clowney's statement about typology. This is on page 16. He says that the way that God reveals Jesus, the coming of Jesus, is by way of typology. And he says a type foreshadows the New Testament fulfillment in Christ, page 16. A type, he says, is a form of analogy that is distinctive to the Bible, and it combines identity and difference. Now, there's a lot that we could say, but let me use one example, and then Adam, I'd like you to expand on it as you see fit. One example of a type, which is an one way to try to define it is an historical state of affairs in a person, an institution or a region that forecasts and prefigures the coming of Jesus through God's saving words and deeds then and there. And so Pliny uses an easy but helpful one. This is helpful for you to teach people. Page 15, quote, David, now it's a type, is not a brave little boy who isn't afraid of the big bad giant. He is the Lord's anointed, chosen of God to be the king and deliverer of Israel. God chose David as a king after his own heart in order to prepare the way for David's greater son, our deliverer and champion. David's reply to the taunts of Goliath shows that David was a warrior of faith. Quote, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the enemies of Israel, whom you defied. 1 Samuel 17:45. End of quote. So Adam, David, as the Lord's anointed, forecasted in his life and obedience the promised life and obedience of his greater son and Lord Jesus Christ. And Clowney's telling us that if we read the Bible as God's saving acts and God's words of promise, and that Old Testament is about the coming of Jesus, then types begin to emerge where David isn't your best life now. Dare to be a David. If you're a David, you'd be super prosperous. People would really like you. You might even be elected to office. No, no, it's not that. It's that David, who overcomes the scaly Goliath, who taunted the armies of Israel and blasphemed God, David was a type of the coming Messiah. And as we begin to read the Old Testament scripture, all of those scriptures with varying types, and there's a wide range of typology, we don't want to reduce it just to David, all of these are forecasting in a temporary, provisional, and prophetic form, the course and coming of Jesus and his kingdom of suffering and glory. And so, Adam, what would you like to add or sum up or say as we try to bring this to a close and move toward Q&A time?
Okay. Well, I think that's wonderful, and I think what we need to realize is this is not some Christian imposition on the Old Testament.
Yes, that's great.
This is the Old Testament witness itself. So David is a wonderful example, because I think Clowney talks about maybe the danger of reducing David to Jack the Giant Killer, as it were.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And
yes,
we know that that is unfortunately done in not only many of the Christian storybooks, but many sermons. But when you look at the account itself, as it's not given to us in many of the sermons, or certainly not in the children's story Bibles, where David brings down Goliath. He doesn't fall backward, but he falls forward. Despite this stone going straight into his forehead, he goes forward, and then the anointed of the Lord goes over and decapitates him, takes off his head. Clearly a reference back to the promise of Genesis 3:15, but of course that itself is situated within the broader context of 1 Samuel, where God has allowed himself, if I can put it that way, summarize it, I have to spend more time in Samuel unpacking, but the language of 1 Samuel is such that when the ark is captured, God himself goes into exile, and the pagan God, Dagon, who is very much to be associated with the serpent in terms of imagery and so forth and so on, falls over prostrate before Yahweh in a fashion remarkably similar to that of Goliath falling forward before the anointed of the Lord.
That's beautiful.
And his head is broken off, his hands as well. And so that's what I'm trying to get at. This is this typology bubbles up within the Old Testament itself. I was maybe going to venture to speak of the language of John, where Jesus is the true this and the true that. We won't go there, but that would also amplify typology a bit more.
Oh, that is so good, brother. And that's a point that the point Adam made here, brothers, is such a good one. That is the per se teaching of the Old Testament, or the teaching of the Old Testament on its own terms.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedacademy.org and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.